You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So my name is Keith Palmer, and I have the privilege of being your workshop speaker. I'm the associate pastor at Grace Bible Church in Granbury, just down the road from Dan Kirk's church, where you heard Dan speak a moment ago. And wasn't that a great message? What a great king we have, and to keep him in view as we counsel in his name. So thank you, Dan, and thank you for Calvary Bible Church for sharing him with us today. I'm also the director of the Center for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, and I hope you get to know our ministry. Basically, we are a group of local pastors that work together to put good training resources for biblical counseling together. Everything's free on our website, so I hope that you'll take advantage of that. And we're doing a free book giveaway if you want to take a moment to go by our booth and put in your name there so you can register for that book giveaway. Well, our topic today is how do we counsel from biblical narratives, counseling from biblical narratives. And so let me pray as we come around this topic, looking to the Lord for wisdom. Father, we thank you. What a glorious conference this has been so far. Thank you for music that has led our hearts to see and savor our great King Jesus and to exalt his name. Thank you for Pastor Dan and the other speakers that have helped us to see Jesus in the text and to exalt in him. And we're so thankful for the equipping that we're getting, for the friendships that we're making. And we pray now that you would give us wisdom to rightly divide your word as we think about the stories in Scripture. Give us grace now as we talk. In Jesus' name, amen. So since we're talking about stories, let me tell you a story. When I first came to Grace Bible Church 19 years ago, one of the privileges that I had in my many roles at the church was to be over the children's ministry. And when you're in your early 20s, I guess that's part of what you do. And we wanted to give away at our vacation Bible school that summer. We wanted to give every child that came a Bible. But we didn't just want to give them any Bible. We wanted to give them a Bible that would help them to understand the text and help them to apply the text. So we were looking for a children's study Bible, basically, right? And my task as the guy over children's ministry was to go up. That was back in the day where you could actually go to a Christian bookstore and look at books. And Amazon was around, but not quite as popular. And so there was a store in our community that had literally a whole wall of children's Bibles. And I thought, I spent the whole afternoon going through these children's Bibles and evaluating and looking at them. And I got home and I remember just expressing my frustration. Oh, wait, this is biblical counseling conference. I guess it was probably anger. We call it anger. To my wife, that there were no like good children's study Bibles. What most children's study Bibles would do, at least back in that day, was they would moralize the story. And in moralizing the story, you know what they do? They remove the good stuff. They remove theology. They make man the hero when God's supposed to be the hero. And that just kind of started this whole process in my mind of rediscovering the stories that many of us learned as children. I grew up in the church, and I learned about Jonah and Moses and Daniel and all of that. And I think that part of when we come to the stories in Scripture, part of our challenge is we've grown up sometimes where we've learned the stories, and there's a familiarity, but we've missed the point of the text in part because our tendency is to turn them into little stories about biblical morality and miss the God that's revealed in the story. And so my heart as I come to you, this has been on my heart for all these years now, is to help us as we counsel biblical narrative to get the message right, to get the point of the story, and to see God as the true hero behind every story in Scripture. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So let's talk about what is it we're trying to do in biblical counseling. And tech guys, I guess you'll have to follow along with me. I'll tell you to advance the slide if we need to do that. So let's go to the one that says, what are we trying to do in biblical counseling? And if you have the app, I think there's some notes there that you can follow along. I updated my notes recently, so the notes that are current on the app are the most detailed notes. And if those are helpful, guys, you can follow along there. Okay, so what are we trying to do in biblical counseling? If you're brand new to biblical counseling, here's the summary, okay? We listen and we build relationships with a counselee, right? We build a spiritual friendship. Along the way, we learn about the counselee's story and related challenges. Then we take what we're hearing and we evaluate it. We analyze it from a biblical standpoint. We bring God's truth to bear on what we're hearing. And then we care for the person by ministering the scriptures to the person in love according to the need. So that's the big picture of what we're trying to do in biblical counseling. So my question is, we go to the next slide, is how can we use biblical narratives as a means of caring for and ministering to a person in counseling? Okay, so hopefully we'll try to answer that in our time together. And at the end, I want to walk you through an example, okay, of how we would actually do that in counseling. So let's start off with a basic question, shall we? What exactly are biblical narratives? It may seem obvious, but let's just define the obvious here. What are biblical narratives? Well, biblical narratives refer to the stories in the Bible, the stories of the Bible. They are the retelling of events and various situations. And we see those prominently in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts. The narratives are all over the Bible, and narratives really constitute a major portion of our canon of Scripture. Remember, biblical narratives are true historic events. Even though the author may have a specific theme that he's emphasizing or a particular point he's trying to make, nonetheless, we're talking about history. These are historic accounts of actual events. And then I put a little footnote in there because if Jesus is telling parables, that may be a hypothetical story, but we know when those are. So these are historic accounts of events. And biblical narratives contain dialogue where various characters, have you noticed this? May not be telling the truth. Just like in real life, right? You're counseling and you've been pouring your heart out for 6 weeks and you come to find out that this person hasn't been telling you the truth the whole time. Kind of hard to counsel when that's going on, right? Well, it happens in the Bible too. So it's biblical, historic accounts of events, and that's what we're thinking about when we're talking about narratives. I'll go to the next slide. Biblical narratives, and this is why I think they're rich for counseling. Biblical narratives have a way of revealing the complexities of life and human nature in the context of the grander purpose that God is working in the lives of people. We all love theology, right? You wouldn't be at a biblical counseling conference if you didn't love doctrine and love theology, because we counsel out of our theology. So we want to get that right. But did you know that usually the way the Bible delivers theology to us is in the milieu of life through story? And stories are a rich way of showing how the work of God intersects the challenges and difficulties and situations that we find ourselves in life. And, you know, Jesus often taught by what we might call showing with stories. I'm quoting here a guy named David Gibson. So unless you're from our church, you probably don't know David. David is one of our elders in our church back in North Texas. He's also a Bible translator. And he has helped me so much personally just to understand narrative. And he made this point years ago in a lecture he did. It was so great. He said, Jesus often taught by showing with stories, then asking questions, rather than explaining with analysis. Now, I am a former recovering engineer. And so I love analysis, right? I love outlines and charts and graphs and all of that. But often the way the Bible brings us the theological truth that we need for life doesn't come through a flow chart or a graph or a nice three-point outline. It comes through story. And the way Jesus would do that is he would tell a story, right? Who is my neighbor? And then he would tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And do you remember when he got through the end, do you remember what he said? Which of these three men was a neighbor, was the true neighbor? And that demonstrates the power of what biblical narratives can do in communicating biblical truth. Now, before we get to how we want to do this, I need to talk to you about how we need to avoid misusing biblical narratives. So let's go to a couple of examples here. How many of you have seen a picture like this? This is the greatest act of judgment on sin in the whole Bible. And we want to make that the theme for the church nursery. You know, I've never walked into a church where they have like a Hurricane Katrina theme going in the nursery, you know. But, right? And that's because we misunderstand the story of Noah. And we turn it into this cute little kid's story, you know, with happy animals and happy... I guarantee you, that's not what... Noah was not smiling on, you know, day 352 on the ark. But that's what we learn sometimes, and so we miss the point. Let's go to the next slide. How about this? Now, some of you have just about got the VeggieTales thing out of your system, and I hate to bring it back. Dave and the giant pickle. Do you remember the line? With God's help, little guys can do big things too. I won't sing the song, I promise. That's not what David and Goliath is about. David and Goliath is not about David and Goliath. It's about God and Goliath. And anyone who would mock God and his people. I remember years ago when our kids were little, having a story Bible, and we had one with the pictures and all of that, and I'm sitting down with my 2 or 3 year old, and I've got teenagers now, so this is years ago, and we were reading the David and Goliath account in the story Bible, and we get to the part where David approaches Goliath, and the story Bible says this, Goliath to David, "Get out of my way, boy. I don't fight with kids." And I looked at my son, who's like 2, as if he had any clue about what was going on, and I said, "That's not what he said." Do you remember what Goliath says? He says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Why is that? Because David's a shepherd. He's got his shepherd's staff. He's going to go beat Goliath like he'd beat a dog. And you know, the most important line in that narrative is strangely missing from a children's story Bible. You know what? You remember what the line is? When David says, in the context of Saul and the soldiers that are unwilling to go out, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks the armies of the living God?" That's what the story's about. It's not in the kids' Bible. Because then you have to explain circumcision and all that. So maybe that's why it's not there. I don't know. Anyway. Okay, let's go to the next one. You've ever seen this? I remember seeing this as a kid. The mitzvah amulet, right? The little necklace thing that you wear. From Genesis 31:49, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." Oh, isn't that nice? You get one and I get one, and the Lord will watch over between us. Except if you read the context, like Pastor Dan was just encouraging us to do, you read the next slide. This is about Laban and Jacob and the truce that they come to. The next line says, "And if you mistreat my daughters, God's going to see it and he's going to get you." It's not about friendship. It's about a truce, a peace treaty, if you will. Look at this. Go to the next slide. Ruth, have you seen this? The Bible's greatest love story. Isn't that nice? Okay? Ruth is not about a love story. It includes a man and a woman coming together in marriage, and I'm sure there was love involved in that, but that's not the point of the story. And we miss it when we turn it into sort of a westernized, romantic Jane Austen film. And I like Jane Austen. I even watch it with my wife. So, or how about this? Next slide there. The book of Job. I think the book of Job is one of the most difficult narratives in the whole Bible to understand. And there are lots of Christians that think, you know, Job is this guy that never sinned. And it's like, did you read the middle part? Did you read the part where God calls him to repentance for 4 chapters? So it's a difficult book, but this is part of our confusion, and I'm almost hesitant to do this next one. I do a dating series with our high school students, and I teach them the top biblical ways to find a wife. Have you heard this? You know, you find an attractive prisoner of war, bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, and give her new clothes, then she's yours. That's what Deuteronomy 21 teaches. Go do it, man! Or how about this? I love this. When you see someone you like, go home and tell your parents, "I have seen woman. Now get her for me." And if your parents refuse, say, "Get her for me. She's the one for me." That's what Samson does. So Samson, or my personal favorite is the Benjaminites in Judges 21. Go to a party and hide. Hide in the bushes, and then when the women come out to dance, you jump out of the bushes, you grab one, and take her to the altar. But see, this is why we misunderstand biblical narrative. We don't know what to do, and we're surrounded by really bad examples. Okay, the point next slide is we don't know how to properly read them and apply them. Okay, so let's talk about some wrong methods to avoid. Hopefully I've illustrated that a little bit for you with my examples, and then we'll talk about the right way that we want to go about handling these narratives, okay? So let's go, okay, we've got this slide here. Just look with me here. Moralizing, I've mentioned this already. Moralizing is when we take the narrative and we turn it into a purpose, that there's some moral message in it, some takeaway. Like, let's take Genesis 40, verse 23. You remember that? Joseph's in prison, right? And he raises, he ends up becoming sort of prominent and overseeing the other prisoners there. And then the cupbearer and who's the other guy? The baker and the cupbearer, they go back, right, and to the king. And remember, Joseph says, when you talk to the king, tell him I helped you. And then what happens? The cupbearer forgets. And we can build a whole counseling model about how if you forget, other people get hurt. And you know what? That's true. Is that wrong? You know, one of the biggest dangers in biblical counseling is teaching something's true from a text that doesn't teach it. And that's the error we would make from this. You say, what's this story about? Well, if you read the whole story, which is a really good thing to do, read the whole story and you understand that the forgetfulness of the cupbearer contrasts with the repetition of the phrase throughout the whole story that the Lord remembers Joseph. That's the contrast. God has not forgotten Joseph in his afflictions and calamities, even though people are forgetting and people are failing. That's the point. So we don't want to turn it into a little moral message like that. David and Goliath, you know, with God's help, little guys can do big things too. We talked about that. Allegorizing. This is when we take the story and instead of taking in its normal literal sense, we turn it into an allegory. And some people do that with Genesis 1 and 2. They say, that's not history. That's not God creating the universe in six normal days by fiat, by speaking into existence. Oh, it's this big allegory and it's got all this metaphor and symbolism and we turn that in to an allegory instead of biblical history. Or the Song of Solomon. With all due respect to my historic heroes, the English Puritans, the Song of Solomon is not primarily about the church and Christ. It may point to that, it may illustrate that, but it's about an actual human relationship that Solomon has with the Shulamite there. Spiritualizing, and I know you've heard sermons on this. When David goes to the wadi and he picks up five smooth stones, you've heard sermons on what all five of those represent, right? Courage and truth and trust. And he picked up five rocks. That's what it means. Or how about this one? I think Stuart Scott told me this, if I remember right. A young man is dating this girl, right? And he reads the story of Jericho in the book of Joshua. And so he's going to apply this, right? He's going to be biblical in his dating. And so he goes and he decides to march around his girlfriend seven times. He left his shofar at home, right? He didn't blow the shofar at her. But he marches around her seven times. And if the, quote, walls of her heart fell down, he would know that was the girl for him. So he goes and he does it. He marches around as a girlfriend. He says, how do you feel? And she said, kind of weird. Because we're spiritualizing a story. Inappropriate personalizing. There's a whole account in the Exodus narrative about the tabernacle and how to build it and what it was made out of and where it went and all that. And I actually was in a church one time that used that to sort of propagate the church building program. We're going to furnish the tabernacle today. That's not what the story is about. That's a misuse of it. We're inappropriately personalizing it. Looking for hidden messages. You guys remember the Bible codes that were popular in years past that are still around where we're looking for hidden meanings in the text. Reading too much into the details, like with the five smooth stones. Importing meaning into the text. I see this with Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job. She says as she suffers with her husband, you know, they lost their kids, they lost their livelihood, they lost what was their retirement essentially that day. And that, now her husband's sick. He's got boils all over his body. She's convinced he's going to die, which leaves her to be a widow. And in that culture, people thought of a curse, you know, that sort of judgment on somebody was a curse from God, so no one wants to be with this lady. And if you study the cultural background of that day and age, you know what Mrs. Job's options were? Probably prostitution would be the only means of sustaining herself in that day. And so, did she tell her husband to curse God and die? Yeah, she did. But sometimes I think we're a little bit too hard on Mrs. Job in light of what's actually going on in the story. So we need to be careful about importing things into the text. Here's one for biblical counselors. How about 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal are slashing themselves, right, to try to get their gods to bring fire to the sacrifice. And sometimes in 1 Kings 18 there, we make a relation to young men and women that cut, right, cutters. And there may be some illustrative things going on there, but again, we are misinterpreting what that meant to those prophets in 1 Kings 18 if we're saying it's the same thing. We're not honoring the context. We're not honoring the historic and cultural context of what was actually going on there. Okay, so that's what we don't want to do that, right? Let's try not to do that. You say, so what are we going to do to actually interpret biblical narrative? How should we interpret biblical narrative? Okay, so let me just say this. You can't be a faithful biblical counselor if you don't know how to properly interpret and apply the scriptures. Just because a biblical counselor uses the Bible doesn't make that person a biblical counselor. Dan alluded to it in his message, right? The meaning of the text is the text, right? Even if we're saying true things, if that's not the argument of the text, we're misusing the Bible. My friend Dr. John Street likes to call it expository counseling, because we're counseling from the argument, from the point that the text is making. And that's absolutely right. Okay, so how are we going to do that? First of all, let's remind ourselves, anytime we're interpreting Scripture, whether it's narrative or something else, let's go to the next slide, what is the goal? The goal is to determine what did the author mean. We call this authorial intent. We're trying to understand in studying things like the history, the culture, the context, the grammar, the language. We're trying to understand what is the author trying to communicate to his original audience. You say, well, we're 21st century Americans. How on earth are we going to bridge that gap? Well, praise the Lord, we have incredible resources. I think, honestly, a good study Bible is going to help you with things like the history, the culture, the context, the grammar, and the language. So having a study Bible and maybe some commentaries or Bible background books are going to help you to know the realities behind the book that you're studying or the story that you're trying to understand in Scripture. You want to know the rest of the story? So Keith goes to the bookstore and looks for all the kids' study Bibles, and I come home frustrated and I can't find. You know what we ended up doing with our VBS kids? We bought them MacArthur study Bibles. And we said to their parents, your kids might need to grow into this, but at least this is a Bible that's going to help your kids to understand the text, and that's what we want them to do. So a good study Bible will help you to do that. And then the last part we have to understand there is the literature. And this is kind of what we're focusing on in this seminar, is the particular genre or type of literature. We understand that the Bible is a collection of 66 books, right? And each one of those books may be a different type of literature. You know, for example, some of the books in the Bible are letters. Some are historic narrative, like we're talking about in here. Some are proverbs. Some are apocalyptic literature. Some are poetry. Some are prophetic in nature. And to some degree, we have to learn how to rightly divide those books based on the genre and the literature. So that's what we're going to focus on here, is how do we do that with narrative, okay? How do we interpret biblical narrative? So let's go to the next slide and talk about this. Let me give a plug here for a little book. It's at the resources at the end of your notes, and it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart. And it is excellent, not just for historic narrative, not just for what we're doing here, but for learning how to read all of the Bible. So I hope you will take advantage of that, okay? And where I'm essentially borrowing the outline from Fee and Stewart, I want to give them credit here, okay? So look at this. When we come to narrative, when we come to the stories of the Bible, we need to recognize that there are three levels of context. Sometimes what we do in the Bible is we just sort of parachute in and we look at a couple of verses. I call it hit and run exposition, right? And that is dangerous, guys. That is dangerous. We need to look at whatever the story is or the passage is, we need to look at it in its broader context. And in the Bible, there are at least three levels of this. So let me explain these to you. The top level is what we call the meta-narrative. On your notes there, the Bible is a collection of books that primarily teaches one grand story. Did you know that? From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one story. Now, there are 66 books that are going to help us develop that story, and they're not all narrative, right? There's poetry that does that. There's letters that do that. There's prophecy that does that. But all of those individual books are just speaking to this one overarching story. And sometimes we outline that story, you've heard it before, with creation, fall, redemption, right? You've heard that before, right? Creation, fall, redemption. Sometimes we put consummation on the end. But creation, fall, redemption, that's the meta-narrative. That's the grander story. Now, when you're in the Old Testament in particular, and you're dealing with stories, this, in my opinion, this is the way, the proper way to connect the Old Testament stories ultimately to what Christ is going to do. We connect the Old Testament stories to Christ, in my judgment, not by seeing Christ in ways that I don't think the author intended in the text. We connect those stories to Christ by looking at how that little story connects to the broader story of creation, fall, redemption, and ultimately prepares us for Christ, looks forward to the Christ, and culminates finally in Christ. And so getting this meta-narrative right is really important. So if you're studying the Joseph narrative, for example, you want to ask the question, well, how does that fit into this broader story of what the Bible's about? Now, within that broad, big-picture story, the meta-narrative, we come down to another level. These two overlapping dramas, right? The account of God's chosen people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, and then the account of the coming of Jesus and God's establishing the church in the New Testament. And again, I know we're all friends here, and we may have a little bit different view. Some are going to see more continuity in this area. Some are going to see more discontinuity, and I get that. But we all agree that there's basically two dramas going on that overlap underneath this broader creation, fall, redemption story. And so we want to connect our individual story into one of those overlapping dramas, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And then finally, at the lowest level, within the meta-narrative and the major dramas, there are a variety of smaller stories that feature dozens of individual people like Abraham and Daniel and Hezekiah and Peter. And all of those individual stories are serving the two dramas that are serving the greatest story. Does that make sense? And you say, man, that's I gotta like know my Bible if I'm gonna do that. Yes, you're on to me. We must know our Bible. We can't be hit and run expositors. We have to understand how the story we're interested in fits into the broader story, or we're going to miss the point. Okay, let's go to the next slide here. This is essential. I've already mentioned it. God is always the main character and hero of every story. Can I say that? God is the hero of the Bible. God is the main subject of the Bible. God is the point of the Bible. The human people in the Bible are there insofar as God wants to tell us something about Himself in how He interacts with people and in the history of the world. He's the hero, even when God doesn't seem to make much of an appearance. What about Esther? God doesn't appear in Esther. Oh my goodness. God is all over the story of Esther. And what you're supposed to do as the reader is go, how come we're never mentioning God here? Because He's the one behind the drama. He's the one in His providence, making all of these things come together. In every story, it's always appropriate to ask, what does the story teach about God? What is He communicating about Himself? And since God's character never changes, His character is always an appropriate source of meditation and application. You want it real easy? read the story, learn what you can about God, and since God's character never changed, there's your timeless application. Teach your counselees, what does this story teach us about God? God's the main hero, main character and the hero. Go to the next slide. In narrative, the overall point or purpose of the story is usually in the big picture, not in the various details. And discovering this big picture is one of the important goals. So, for example, the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50 demonstrates the faithfulness of God who remembered Joseph throughout his calamities and who sovereignly used these trials to save the nations from the famine and bring his family back together. If you just look at one little chapter in the Joseph story, you might understand a piece of it, but you're missing the whole point. I mean, how many of you, when you watch a movie, go to your, you know, let's say 6 minutes into the film, and you just watch a loop of 30 seconds over and over and over and over and over? See, none of us watch movies like that, right? You watch the whole thing to understand what it's about. And when we read biblical narrative, we need to read the whole thing because the point is in the big picture. Here's another example. There's a refrain in the book of Judges. You say, what's the book of Judges about? There's, you know, good judges and bad judges, but even the good judges are not perfect judges. And what's this all about? Well, the book of Judges tells us what it's about. There's a refrain. I've noted in your notes there. What's the refrain? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his old eyes. There, that's the point of Judges. Even righteous judges, because remember, God is going to tell Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, that only God was to be the king of the people, right? God alone was to be the king, not a human judge. And God says to Samuel, remember, the people are not rejecting you, they're really rejecting me as their king. And the book of Judges fits into that broader idea that the people of God are rejecting him as ultimately their king. Go to the next slide. We want to pay careful attention to the narrator. The narrator is the one telling the story. You say, why do we need to pay attention to the narrator? Because the narrator is going to give hints or clues to help the reader know how to think about the various events in the story. I'll give you some examples there. Genesis 39:2 and 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph. We're supposed to pick up on that. The narrator is saying, hey, here's a hint on what's going on. Or 2 Samuel 11, right before David's adultery with Bathsheba, the narrator tells us, now this was the time of year when the kings were supposed to be out in battle. Where's David? He's back home, isn't he? The narrator's telling us David isn't where he's supposed to be. Or Exodus chapter 1, a new king arose who did not know Joseph. Or Luke 16:14, the narrator tells us the Pharisees were lovers of money, and then that sets up the story. The narrator gives, secondly, God's perspective on the story. Did you know this? The narrator is the one giving us God's perspective. So you want to pay attention to the narrator because that's telling you what God wants us to get out of the story. So for example, in Luke 18:9, the narrator says this, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And then Jesus tells the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So see, we don't need to guess at that. The narrator has told us that's what the story is about. And then finally, the narrator speaks with divine omniscience. This is really interesting. The narrator knows things that even the characters in the story don't know. The narrator speaks with divine omniscience. He knows and often reveals details about the story. For example, Job chapter 1 and 2. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, and Job, and Mrs. Job, all those people never know about God's conversation with Satan that happens in the first two chapters. But we as the readers know that because the narrator speaks with divine omniscience. He knows that. Or in Matthew chapter 9, the narrator tells us there, Jesus knew their thoughts as Jesus was responding to the Pharisees in regard to the paralytic. So pay attention to the narrator. Next slide. Narration is really, really rich, and biblical narrative is a really exciting genre to learn. I've given you a whole bunch of information here. We're just going to kind of hit the highlights, and you can read some of that in the details later on, but we need to understand the nature and features of biblical narrative. First of all, biblical narratives are built around scenes, and I'm going to demonstrate that in a moment when we look at the book of Jonah, okay? But there's scenes, and if you're using narrative in counseling, one of the things you want to do is help your counselee to know where are those scene transitions so that they can kind of know, okay, here's kind of act one, here's act two, here's act three, and follow the flow of the story. Dialogue is very important in biblical narrative because it slows the story down and it reveals important details about the events and characters. So, for example, it shows us what various characters are thinking and how they are responding to their situations. Here's some examples. Genesis chapter 1, God creating the universe, right? The dialogue of God speaking slows down that creation account so that we can see more clearly what God is doing. Or in chapter 2, where the conversation between the serpent and Eve, that slows things down so that we pay attention to Eve evaluating and choosing who to believe and follow. Next slide. Dialogue reveals the character of people in the story and shows and to reveal how he or she is processing a situation. A really neat example of this in miniature is to study Genesis 29 when Leah gets pregnant and starts having children. And remember, Leah was not the most loved spouse of Jacob, right? The text tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more. And so what does Leah name her children? If you go back and study that, she names her kids names like, now I hope my husband will love me. I mean, isn't that a great name for a child? Right? And so you see that every time she has a child, she names him something that says, maybe now that I've had this many sons, my husband will love me. Well, what does that do? That tells us how she's processing the lack of love she feels from Jacob, and how she's hoping that giving birth to sons will remedy that. And then she gets to the very end, and she has Judah. And the text tells us, now I will praise the Lord, right? So you get insight in terms of what's going on with the characters and how they're processing. Or Ruth chapter 1, how Naomi is describing herself. Don't call me Naomi, call me what? Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. See, that helps us to know how she's processing her grief. Or Ruth 4 talks about the unnamed relative and how he's processing Boaz's inquiry. Sometimes we get information important to the point of the story, like also in Ruth, the danger in Bethlehem and Ruth's need for protection, or the financial risk to Boaz for helping Ruth. So learn to see these features of narrative. Next slide. We also want to look for character contrasts. I mentioned David and Goliath. David and Goliath is really a story that illustrates the contrast between Saul and David. Remember, the kingdom was taken from Saul and given to David. And the David and Goliath narrative is designed to demonstrate that. How Saul didn't fear the Lord and how David feared the Lord and he cared about God's reputation. But even ultimately, that contrast, as I mentioned, is really about God and Goliath, meaning God being their king. We know, as Samuel and Kings demonstrate, that even the righteous kings ultimately fall short of God alone, who should be the people's king. But look for those character contrasts. The Bible loves this. We'll look at some of these in Jonah in a moment. Look for terms, next slide, of reference or address, how characters refer to themselves. And I have some examples here. Look at the narrative in Genesis 25 to 50, how Jacob, sometimes the term for Jacob is Jacob, and sometimes it's Israel. And watch how the narrator interchanges those words to demonstrate what's going on with Jacob in that moment. Or look at the over 14 terms used by Ruth, used to describe Ruth by the narrator, and Boaz and Naomi. Look at how Saul refers to David in 1 Samuel based on Saul's current emotional state. That's really interesting for a counselor. Very interesting. Next slide. Look for word pairs, repeated words or phrases. My favorite here is in John 18. Remember what happens in John 18? Peter denies Jesus. And John sets up that account around a charcoal fire. And then a few chapters later, as Jesus is on the beach and the disciples come up from fishing, they haven't caught anything. What's Jesus have on the beach? A charcoal fire. That's the narrator telling us that denial of Jesus is getting tied to the restoration of Peter in John 21. So look for those word pairs or what the women of Bethlehem say in the book of Ruth. The women of Bethlehem in the book of Ruth reveal the point of the story. I'll give you that hint. But look for those word pairs. Look at the next slide there. Questions. Look at questions that are asked by people. In the book of Job, some great questions like this. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter soul? You've sat with sufferers like I have, and they're asking this question. If my life was going to be this miserable, why did God let me be alive? Well, that's the same question Job was asking. There's some great questions there, and those questions draw us in to the narrative. In fact, this was one of my takeaways from Job, that suffering causes us to ask questions that we would ordinarily not ask. And we need to ask those questions. That's what the book of Job helps us to see. Okay, next slide. So in Scripture now, as we do this, it's important to distinguish description, an event or story described in the Bible, from prescription, a directive command or principle. Examples from stories in the Bible must be evaluated using more directive portions of Scripture to determine whether they are good or bad examples and if they are relevant for believers today or not. So if you're going to use stories in counseling, that's great, but make sure your interpretation stands on more directive portions of Scripture so that you know that whatever the example is you're using is a good example to follow. And we can think of Jephthah's tragic vow in Judges 11, where he made a horrible vow, and he thought he had to go through with it, when the book of Deuteronomy actually tells us there's a provision when you make a hasty vow to not follow through with it. So that was obviously a bad example to follow. Okay, that's all introduction. So how can we minister to people in counseling using biblical narrative? I hope you're hearing me here, okay? If you get the interpretation of narrative right in the Bible, counseling application's easy. It's when we don't rightly divide the word, when we misinterpret the narrative, that we get in trouble in applying in counseling. And that's why I've spent so much time helping you to understand how do we interpret biblical narrative. So with that in mind, let's talk about application here in terms of counseling. That's why you're here. Here's my premise. A carefully chosen biblical narrative is a strategic way to connect your counselee to the Scriptures. Narratives demonstrate that God is at work in the lives of His people and illustrate how He works. Narratives reveal the character of God and how God grows people in spiritual maturity. Narratives communicate the faithfulness of God to His Word and His plan for His people throughout history. Okay, so that's why we get excited about narrative, because a carefully chosen narrative will serve you and I very well in counseling if we pick the right narrative, if we interpret it correctly, and we apply it faithfully. Okay, so let me give you a procedure, and then we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah and watch how to do this, okay? Number one, choose a biblical narrative that connects appropriately with your counselee's situation. This is all about selection. What Pastor Dan was saying about studying the text before you get into counseling, if you're new to biblical counseling, write this down. You don't get into counseling and then decide what you're going to do. You want to study that personal data inventory form. You want to get to know your counselee and then study an appropriate text so that you can minister the word accurately and faithfully in loving application to your counselee. That's the order. And that means you have to know these narratives ahead of time so you can say, okay, this would be a good one for my situation here. But I think that there are basically three ways we can use narratives in counseling, okay? And I've given you three examples here to choose some. I think the best way, the gold standard of narrative in counseling, is to pick a passage that reveals the character of God that your counselee needs to hear. Because narratives are primarily designed to teach us about God, so that we're in the lane there, right? We're right where we need to be. When we do that, you say, well, what's a good example of that? Well, what about the Exodus narrative? Read the whole book. Read about the tragedy of the Israelites in slavery and God's mighty hand and outstretched arm that redeems them, right? And then they go to Mount Sinai and they hear God and they receive the instructions, and then Moses spends a little bit too long on the mountain. And the people get impatient. And they build the golden calf. And you know the story. And just a couple chapters later, God reveals himself to Moses. After Moses intervenes, he says, I will continue on with you in the promised land. I will be your God. I will forgive the sin of the people. And that's where God reveals himself in Exodus 34 as Moses is hiding behind the rock. And we get that wonderful, wonderful course on theology proper. the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding to loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We say, wow, that's great theology, but it comes in the contrast of this blatant idolatry. God is saying, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm willing to forgive you, even when you blow it in sin horribly. So teach the whole context. Don't pull that little tidbit out of Exodus 34. Teach it in context there. Or what about this? A passage that reveals a situation which connects to the council, a passage that reveals a situation which connects with the counselee's situation, like the story of Ruth, I think is a really good narrative to use with somebody who is bitter and confused because God has brought hardship into her life and she doesn't know what to do. She thinks God is against her. And that's what the book of Ruth is about, is showing how even in loss, even in grief, even in Naomi's bitterness, how God had good provision through her, through Ruth, through Boaz, through the kinsman redeemer, and this wonderful story that talks about this Gentile woman coming into the line that will lead to David and eventually the Messiah. Or thirdly, pick a passage that illustrates how people respond to life challenges and situations. Illustration is a great way to use biblical narrative. Be careful when you do that. Make sure you know if it's a good example or a bad example, but that can be a good thing to do. So like Genesis 4, as Cain responds to disappointment, that can give you some insight there. Okay, so what's our procedure? We're going to pick a narrative. Number two, make sure you thoroughly understand the point of the story and its relevance before you use it in counseling. Remember, you must know the point of the story before you'll use it and if it's going to be a good fit. And if you choose a narrative portion of Scripture, recognize you will be using a larger portion. This isn't like giving them Romans 8, 28, and 29. It's more like, go read the whole book of Exodus. Go read the whole book of Ruth. Go read the Joseph account, 37 to 50 in Genesis or whatever. You have to get the whole story because remember, the point is in the big picture, not in the details so much. So make sure before you pick a narrative, you're committed probably to several weeks of counseling using that narrative. And then here's your procedure, okay? Here's a suggested procedure. Have your counselee read and reread the narrative. Maybe have them do that for homework. Have them look for statements about God or the situation stated by the narrator. So read the book of Ruth, and I want you to write down anything that you learn about God or what the people are saying about God or what you think God is doing, right? Mark all those things. Have your counselee ask, what is God doing in the story? Discuss these particulars in counseling. Help your counselee to understand the story and discover the relevant points. Use those interpretive helps above to help you. All the things I gave you in the notes there, use those to help your counselee to know how the narrative is working. From there, connect the story to the broader message of Scripture, the unfolding of redemption that we talked about, creation, fall, redemption. And then from there, make application of these points to your counselee's situation. And don't skip too quickly to application. I think we're so eager to help people. We just want to tell them what to do. Don't do that. Don't skip the interpretation. Don't skip going through the text and helping them to understand it before you get to application. Okay. Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. I confess that, like many of us, until I really studied it, I had no idea what this story is about. So how would you use the book of Jonah in counseling? Well, thankfully, remember I told you that narrative comes to us in scenes, right? Scenes. Thankfully, the book of Jonah pretty much breaks down into four scenes that happen to match the four chapters. One of the problems with narrative and the chapter divisions in our Bibles is sometimes the chapter divisions break up the narrative in a way that wasn't really a part of the original giving of the text. So be careful about unnecessarily breaking narrative up based on the chapter titles. But with Jonah, we have a pretty good idea here. You guys know the story, right? Scene one, Jonah, the prophet of God, receives the command of God to go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against him. So you're going to have your counselee read the book of Jonah and read it and mark things like, you know, what are we learning about God? How are the people responding? What's going on there? And as you're working through the book of Jonah, if it were me, I'd have them read it a few times, make some reflections, and then we would go over it in counseling. So So the first thing we're going to notice in the book of Jonah is that the narrator says three times that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that should make us scratch our head and go, why is the prophet fleeing from God? It's not just that he's disobedient. He's running away from God. He does not want to be in the presence of God. And we should go, well, what would happen that a prophet would want to do that? And of course, reading some background of the story, we know from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah ministered during a time of Israel's history, probably 793 to 753 during the reign of Jeroboam II. And the Assyrians were in power. And as you read a little bit of background on the Assyrians, you understand that these people were horrible in what they did to their enemies. They were atrocious. I remember studying to preach the book of Jonah, reading commentaries and telling our congregation, I can't tell you some of the things I read this week because they are R-rated. The Assyrians were horribly wicked and violent people. And so maybe that's why Jonah is fleeing from the presence of God, because the Assyrians, maybe. And then you know the story, right? So he goes and he finds a ship and he goes, he's trying to go 2,000 miles the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go toward Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind and there's a storm, right? And we're going to see this multiple times throughout the story. The Lord he commands his creation, right? Here, he hurls a great wind, then he's going to command a whale, then he's going to send a plant, and then he's going to send a worm. Was it a wind, a whale, a worm, and you alliterate it somehow, right? But okay, so that's what happens here. God is using his creation to move Jonah where he wants him to be. Now notice the sailors, the pagan sailors are on the ship. What are they doing? They're crying out to their God. What's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Do you see the character contrast start to emerge? The pagan sailors are praying. The prophet of God is sleeping. And then they wake him up and they say, call on your God, you know. And they find out that this storm was caused by Jonah's disobedience because he told them. So the sailors begin inquiring Jonah, who are you and where did you come from? Verse 9, look at this, chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven. You ready for this? Who made the sea and the dry land. You hear the irony there? I'm the Hebrew that fears God. Oh, by the way, and I'm running away from God right now. Do you hear the irony, the contrast that's going on here? And the men become extremely frightened. How could you do this? Verse 10, because they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And so they come up with this great idea, right? And they throw stuff overboard and nothing comes of it. So finally Jonah says, throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard. The wind calms down. The storm stops. And verse 14 tells us the pagan sailors call on Yahweh. And we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked him up and they threw him in. The sea stopped. And now the pagan sailors fear the Lord God greatly, and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So you've got the pagan sailors worshiping and praying to Yahweh, and the prophet of God is fleeing and running away. Do you see the character contrast? And then, you know, scene 2, God appoints a fish to come. And the turning point, we won't look too closely at this, but the turning point of Jonah's repentance in chapter 2 is when he looks toward God's holy temple. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says it again in verse 7. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. Why is that significant? Because the temple represented what to the people? The presence of God, right? He's fleeing from the presence of God. He's in the belly of the fish. He's realizing what's going on. He remembers God. He remembers his word. And he longs now to be in the presence of God, in the temple of God. And that precipitates his repentance. So Jonah repents. And God again commands the fish, commanding nature, to vomit Jonah up. So you know the next scene, scene 3, right? So we're going over this in counseling. We're pointing out the character contrast. We're pointing out the repetition of phrases like from the presence of the Lord. We're connecting that to Jonah's repentance and wanting to be now in the presence of the Lord. Scene number 3. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, arise, go to Nineveh. And then Jonah goes, he obeys, that's good, and he gives what might be called the most pathetic sermon in the whole Bible. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what results is the greatest revival in biblical history. The people repent, the king repents, the king even has the animals participate in the repentance. It's kind of interesting. Let the men call on God. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. In chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared, and he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The people repent, and God says, I'm not going to destroy your city. Now, if the story ended there, they would be making movies about this. Greatest revival in history. The greatest prophet of God, right? But the story doesn't end there, does it? So what does Jonah do? He goes out and gets angry at God and he prays to the Lord. He says, I just knew you would do this. I just knew you would do this, for you're a God of compassion and grace and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's using the language of Exodus 34. Why is he mad? Now, just about this time, you'd think God has been gracious to Jonah and gracious to Jonah and gracious to Jonah and gracious to Jonah. God's about had enough, right? Look at the next verse. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed the ungrateful prophet, right? No, that's not what it says. There's more grace. God biblically counsels his prophet and draws out Jonah. Why are you angry? Do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? And then Jonah went out from the city and sat under the city east of it to see what would happen, hoping God would change his mind. God appointed a plant that came up and gave shade over Jonah. And then the text tells us this. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's the narrator telling us. The only time Jonah's happy in this whole story is when he's under the shade. Not when 120,000 people of the worst pagan sinners alive today repented and turned to the Lord. So you know the story. God appoints the worm, tears down the plant, the sun comes on. God says, or Jonah says, this is too much. Just kill me. Death is better than life. Chapter 4, verse 9, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Here's the end of the story, and here's what the point of the book is about. Then the Lord said to Jonah, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand? He means that spiritually speaking. They're just ignorant spiritually, as well as many animals. He says, Jonah, do you care more about your comfort than the salvation of 120,000 people that need the Lord? You say, what's this story about? This story is about trying to help Jonah to see that he needs grace and mercy just as much as the Ninevites need grace and mercy. And because Jonah was blind to his own need of mercy and grace, he's blind to grace after grace after grace after grace that God shows him throughout this whole story. And because he doesn't see his need for grace, that keeps him from getting excited about God offering grace to his enemies. Do you see it? Now watch this. Should I not have compassion on the great city and more than 120,000 people who don't know the left and right hand, as well as many animals? The end. And we go, what? That's the end of the story? Really? You say, why does the story end like that? The story ends like that because it's asking you and I, the reader, well, how are you going to respond? We don't know how Jonah responds. Presumably, Jonah's the one that wrote the book. That's likely. We don't know that for sure. But it's left as a question because it's put on us, the reader. How will you respond? This God of grace and mercy and compassion who who loves to show mercy and grace to sinners, to even his enemies. What do you think about that? This is a narrative to show counselees who do not see their own need for God's mercy and grace, first of all. This is a great narrative to show people who are having trouble forgiving their enemies, showing grace and mercy to those who have hurt them or have afflicted them in some way. And if we go to the New Testament, if we put this in the broader text, guys, can we bring the slide back up real quick? And go to the, I think it's the last slide there. I got some hints there for you to look at, but just go to the very end there. Put into the larger frame. There it is, okay? When we frame this in the broader story of redemption, what do we learn? It demonstrates God's mercy and compassion for Gentiles to enemies, and that story of redemption ultimately culminates in the coming of Christ, and the New Testament is going to say things like this. Forgive one another how? As God in Christ has forgiven you. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, the prerequisite to wanting mercy and compassion toward your enemies is seeing your own need for mercy and grace and how incredibly merciful God has been to you. You know, this may be in part why Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation wants a sign, but I'm not going to give them any sign except Jonah. And there is the 3 days and the three nights that mirrors Christ in the tomb. But remember, he's talking to Pharisees who what? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They didn't see their need for mercy, did they? Just like Jonah. So we take a text like this, we unfold it, we look at the character contrast, we look at what it teaches us about God, that he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, that he's willing to offer grace and mercy to even Gentiles and even to enemies. And it's when we come to see our own need of mercy and grace and how incredible God has been to us in the gospel that we are then empowered and helped to share that mercy and grace to even those people that have hurt us. And I think Jonah is a powerful narrative to help us to see how we can minister to people, counselees who are struggling with those very things. Okay, there's some great resources there. Let me pray for us. I'll let you go to lunch. Father, thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God. Thank you that you show us in this story how much we are in need of grace and mercy, and we are no different than the worst enemies we can think of. Thank you that you are a God of compassion and mercy. Thank you that you demonstrate that most clearly in the coming of Jesus. And as we come to know his mercy and grace in our own life, we are enabled then to show mercy to others and to forgive as we have been forgiven. Lord, give my brothers and sisters encouragement as they would rightly divide your word and apply it in counseling. We're grateful for your love and care for us. In Christ's name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.